And as we come this morning, the book of Titus, the question that we're going to look at, and really this is sort of a theme that's been throughout the book of Titus, but I think it's especially brought into specific light in this passage in Titus chapter 2, starting verse 6, is this issue of, does it really matter how I live outside the church? Do my actions matter? Does it really make a difference? Can't I just go to church on Sunday morning and, you know, try to sing the songs along with the guy up there leading us in the wrong direction? You know, is it okay if I just sort of show up and put in my time and then I'm done, I'm good, then I can go the rest of my week and just do whatever I think is best and not worry about it? Does it really matter? Does it really have an effect how I live outside the walls of the church? And again in the book of Titus, the resounding answer is yes. It matters significantly. Yes, it matters a lot. You know, I think we've all heard the stories, well, the accounts, maybe even people from our own families that would say things like, well, I would go to church, I'm interested in God, but it's the hypocrisy of the Christians that turns me away. It's hypocrisy that turns me away. You know, and of course there's, you know, always an element of people are sometimes looking for an excuse. You know, that's sort of like the same idea of, I don't go to the gym because there's lots of out of shape people that are there. You know, well, that's why they're there. You know, they need the help. And in the church, in a sense, it's the same way. The church shouldn't look like a bunch of perfect Christians because we're not a bunch of perfect Christians. As a matter of fact, that's true hypocrisy. But we should look like people that are striving to honor the Lord Jesus. We shouldn't look like people that are striving to live under the lordship of Christ. We should people that look like Jesus Christ, that have the love and forgiving spirit that He had, and people that are striving for holiness. We should look like people that are desiring to be consistent. Are we going to be perfect? Of course not. Obviously not. Even the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, says in the book of Romans, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I too often do. It's a struggle. It's a battle. But we shouldn't allow the hypocrisy of saying one thing in the church building and living an entirely different way outside the church building. We shouldn't allow that hypocrisy to be said of us, because that is hypocrisy. That does dishonor the name of the Lord. That does revile the name of the Lord. And so he again and again addresses this issue here in the book of Titus. How important is our testimony? How important is the way in which we live? You know, the power of a consistent godly testimony is by far the most powerful evangelistic tool that there is. How many of you in this room, and went for the first time you went to church, whatever, it doesn't have to be here, whatever church you went to, the first time you went to church, it was because someone else you know invited you. How many of you would say that's you? Raise your hand. Someone else brought you, even maybe a parent or family member brought you. A good number. How many of you went because you got something in the mail? The first time you went to church was because you got something in the mail. How many of you went the first time because you got like a robocall thing that invited you to church? Yeah, I mean, the reality is there's lots of things that we do and, you know, churches do to try to invite people to church. And a lot of those things, you know, something's better than nothing, of course. But at the end of the day, the most powerful evangelistic tool we have is ourselves, is the church membership. It is when we go out and we reflect Christ and we tell of Christ, that by far is the most powerful witness that exists. And so Titus chapter 2, let's begin in verse number 6 this morning. And it says in verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And we've been going through here in Titus 2, and again, he has been addressing and dealing with specific groups of people, right? And older men and the role of older men within the church, and we talked about that, and really how older men in many ways provide the backbone of the church, provide that strength and that structure within the church, and provide that basis of godly leadership. And that really, if we have a church where we don't have godly men, then we're a church in crisis. A church needs godly men. And it talked about how those older godly men are then to be there to mentor and to instruct and to pray with those younger men. And we want to see that in the life of our church. And we've just even recently started a men's ministry to help try to facilitate that, to help see opportunities. And when we get together on Saturday mornings for breakfast, to see some of the older men be able to share some of their struggles and their life experiences and to mentor and provide that help for those that are coming behind them. And we've seen the same thing with older women. That older women are really, in some ways, to provide that sweetness, that heart to the church. That really to provide that loving spirit within the church, and that they have a real role in there in instructing the younger women. And we talked about how there's a lot of, you know, on the island of Crete here, there's a lot of women, a lot of younger women that have grown up in dysfunctional homes, that have grown up and seen in front of them dysfunctional marriages. And when the New Testament tells them, now you need to love your husbands and love your children and provide a godly, loving home that honors Christ, these young mothers say, well, I don't know what that looks like. I want to do it, but I've never seen it. I've never seen it modeled. I've never seen it displayed. That's not the kind of home I grew up in. So how am I to know practically how to do that? And the New Testament's answer is the older women in the church. There to provide the model. There to show the way. And this morning, he now focuses in upon some of these younger men here in verse 6, and really only one verse, but he again gives us this very same word in the Greek language that he has hit now for the fourth time in just these six verses. And it is this idea of to be self-controlled. And it really seems to be the dominant attribute that he is looking for here in God's people. Why is this such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal that we as God's people are to be able to be, are to think clearly? We are to be guided by biblical wisdom, not emotion. We are to be able to say no to sinful things. We are to be the kind of people that are self-controlled, that are in control and able to master ourselves in such a way that we're able to honor and live for and walk after the Lord. Why is this a big deal? I think simply enough, because the problem on Crete was the people were not living self-controlled lives. The problem on the island of Crete was that they were saying one thing but doing another. They had come to know Christ and salvation, but they were still living outside the church like Cretans, not Christians. And simply enough, they were people of a bad testimony. And so Paul is writing here to Titus to tell him that if you're going to go anywhere, if the church in Crete is going to make any difference, if it's going to have any impact on that island, then first and foremost, the people of God must start to live like the people of God. They must be self-controlled. They must look like, act like, and be like they are supposed to be. They had come to Christ, but they were simply enough not living in the reality of their salvation. Now you think about it, what kinds of things might they have been doing that was a bad testimony? How were they living out of control and worldly that was giving a bad testimony? And thinking from the context of this book, I think we can think of a couple here. One is that when we sin freely, we display a bad testimony. And I think this was a problem on the island of Crete. We know that Crete was a sinful place, sort of like Corinth and Corinthians. It was the kind of place where sin ran rampant and was accepted and was normalized. And so for the people of Crete to go out in society and to not sin and to do good things would sort of out them. It would sort of put the pressure on them. Well, why aren't you stealing like everyone else? Why aren't you lying like one else? What exactly is wrong with you? And if you want to blend in, then you wouldn't want to do that. But the truth is, when we sin freely, when we act like we don't know Jesus and the way we live outside the church, we display a bad testimony. God is holy. God is just. God is completely separate from anything morally impure. And we are His ambassadors. We are His representatives, and so it is our job to faithfully represent the Lord in everything we do. You know, we can't preach a God, and we can't preach that God is a saving God and that Jesus has come to save His people from sin if we ourselves are living a life of sin. There was a German philosopher who said, "You show me your redeemed life and I may be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." And simply enough, that's how it is in much of the world around us. They're not going to pick up a Bible. They're not going to read the Bible. They're going to decide what they believe about our Redeemer by what they see in our redeemed life. The book of Titus, he says earlier, In chapter 1, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You see, if our freedom in Christ and the merciful forgiveness of God, if that causes us to freely sin, then we are blaspheming the gospel, not adoring it. If we come and say, well, God is merciful and God is forgiving, so I can do whatever I want because God is so loving and forgiving, then we are blaspheming God, not adorning God. We are not displaying his goodness and his love. We are displaying hypocrisy. And we are going against the very message which he has sent us out to tell of. The other thing we oftentimes do is when we treat our neighbor negatively, we display a bad testimony. When we treat our neighbor in a way that is not loving and serving, then we display a bad testimony. And this again and again is commanded throughout the New Testament. We are to put the self-interest of others above ourselves. We are to love and to serve those around us. Even those who don't go to our church, even those who don't believe in our God, even those who don't like us and our God very much, we are to love and to serve them. That's not an easy thing to do. That's a challenging thing to do. We like to love and serve the people we love, right? The people we like the most, we like to love and serve them. Or the people that, you know, give us great praise or, you know, buy us stuff when we love and serve them. Those are cool people to serve too. But the New Testament tells us, no, we are to love and serve even our enemy, even those that are against us. And he says there, and in your teaching, excuse me, we're jumping to verse 7. I jumped too far ahead. Verse 7, now he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity. And so we're here, if we're going to adorn the doctrine of God, if we're going to adorn the gospel, we have to show ourselves to be a model of good works. And this means that if we say we love God and love our neighbor, then it should be evident in our actions. So do our actions outside the church matter? Yes, explicitly so, because this is really the heart of the letter, that we are to live out our faith. It's not just to be something that we say, something we ascribe to on Sunday mornings. It is to be something that directly affects and guides the decisions I make and how I live my life Monday through Saturday. Every day of my life is to be guided by my faith. In what practical way am I showing love to my neighbor? In what practical way am I serving my community? Am I really displaying God's love and grace to them? And then he says, in your teaching, show integrity and dignity. And of course, here he's writing to Titus, who is pastor of at least, you know, this one church and probably really overseeing many of the churches on this island. And he's telling him, in your teaching here, your teaching needs to come with integrity and dignity. And we've talked about how really all Christians are teachers. There's just no way around it. You may not like that. You may not want to be a teacher, but all Christians are teachers. And that doesn't mean that you get up here behind this pulpit and preach and teach. You may do that. You may at some point fill in and do that, but it doesn't mean that you're necessarily doing that. Mothers are at home teaching their children every day about the Lord. In many cases, whether they intend to or not, they are teaching something about the Lord, something about what they believe to their children. Fathers are hopefully helping to teach within their family. Some of you may teach kids' church. You may teach kids' Sunday school. You may come to Awana and teach. You may teach an adult Bible class or an adult Bible study, whatever it may be. But the reality is that just about all of us in some form or capacity teach someone else. Older women that are maybe widowed are to be teaching younger women. Older men are to be teaching younger men. There's really no one left out. And he says here, as we teach, we're to teach with integrity. It gives the idea of teaching that is pure, that is not corrupted. It hasn't been tainted. It hasn't been spoiled. It is absolutely pure. How do we corrupt our teaching? Well, I think one of the most easy ways that it can be done is by adding or subtracting. The Pharisees wanted to add to the gospel. They wanted to add to the Word of God. They wanted to come and say, well, for this really to be true, for you really to become a Christian, you first need to become a Jew. They wanted to add to the Word of God, add to the teaching. The Gnostics that the Apostle John will deal with in 1 John are the kind of people that want to come and they want to take away from the Word. They want to come and subtract from the message. And they come and say, well, Jesus really wasn't a man. He was a spirit because, you know, physical matter and spiritual matter are separate, and spiritual matter is good and physical matter is evil. So Jesus couldn't have been a man because he would have been evil. And they make all these kind of things, and they want to subtract from the Word of God. They want to say he wasn't actually fully human, which we know the Bible tells us again and again that he was. And it's very easy for us to come and want to add or subtract to the Word of God, but that is not handling the Word with integrity. I think I probably told you this before, but you probably forgot, so I can use it again. You know our third president, Thomas Jefferson, made his own Bible. And Jefferson was a deist, which simply means he believed in a creator, but he believed that God was so distant from our world, so disconnected, that he really wasn't involved in the everyday affairs of the world. They would say sort of like he set things in motion and then stepped back and out of life. And so a deist would oftentimes, as was sort of common in this day and age of the 1700s, a deist would reject anything supernatural. So anything that couldn't be explained by natural processes, they would reject. And they would still want to hold on to God, but they would reject that part of it. And so as the story goes, Jefferson made his own Bible, and he went through and he cut out anything that was supernatural. And he cut out all the miracles of Jesus and anything that was in any way supernatural, because it didn't fit with what he thought, with his beliefs. You can imagine he ended up with a much thinner Bible, because there's quite a bit of supernatural stuff in there, actually. But this is what he did. Now, I don't think any of you, hopefully, are going to go home this afternoon and are going to get out, you know, a razor blade and begin cutting sections out of your Bible, or a Sharpie and beginning blacking them out. I hope we're not going to do that. But what we do is in our heart we say, well, that part is not really important. Well, that part of the Bible, God, you know, he didn't really mean that. That was just for that time. That's sort of outdated. We sort of have to push past that. That part's really not important. I'm going to ignore that part. That is what we do in our hearts and lives. And in the very same way that Thomas Jefferson made himself the editor over the Word of God and said, you know, I know better than the creator of the universe what he really meant. Now, we do the same things when we come with that attitude. We come with the very same thing to say that I get to edit what God has said. And that's not handling the Word with integrity. We need to just simply come and allow the Word of God, and to allow God to say what He wants to say. Allow God to say what He wants to say, what He has said. Our job is simply not to figure out what He has said and then to obey it. My job as a pastor, as a preacher, isn't to come up here with some great message. My job is simply enough to expose to you what God has already said in His Word. That's all I am to do. Anything else is me taking matters into my own hands and giving you my own message. And then he says we are to give the Word, we are to teach the Word of dignity. This gives the idea that there is a seriousness, there is a reverence to the teaching, there is a depth to the teaching. You know, this is one of, I would say, as a preacher, one of my probably greatest struggles is finding the balance between depth and practicality. And that's a struggle. And of course, all the Word of God is practical. But I don't think our Sunday morning message, you know, I don't think you want to come and hear a seminary level, you know, Bible class and talking about the tense and moods of Greek, because your mood is going to get really sleepy if I do that every Sunday. But also a shallow how-to message where, you know, I read one verse and then spend the next 20 minutes just sort of talking about whatever I want isn't going to really help you to know God and make Him known better. That's really not going to give us the depth we need. And so it says there's to be a depth to our teaching. There's to be a depth of our knowledge of the Word of God. You will never, your knowledge of God will never supersede your knowledge of the Bible. It will never happen. You will never know God in a greater way than you know your Bible, because this is where He is revealed. This is where He has shown. And so He tells here to Titus that you are to come and there's to be a depth. Titus, if you're going to make a difference on the island of Crete, there needs to be a depth. We, the people of God, need to have some depth about us. We need to have some deep roots in the Word of God. We need to know our Bibles. And yes, it's a lifelong pursuit. Yes, it's something that we're constantly growing in. But there needs to be some depth about us. Because if there is not depth, then the very first storm that comes along is going to push us off. It's going to throw us off. And we're going to throw in the towel if we don't have deep roots. Verse 8, then he goes on, and let me catch up here. Way behind. And sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So sound speech. If we're going to make a difference outside the church walls, those outside need to see that our teaching has integrity and that it has depth, and that also that our speech is sound. It gives the idea of healthy. It is healthy. He's saying if you're going to adorn the gospel, then everything you say, everything you teach needs to be good and healthy. And I would say this goes beyond the pulpit. This goes beyond the lectern in the Sunday school class. This goes beyond the church building. This goes beyond all those things and really reflects upon everything we speak, everything we say. Psalm 141, verse 3, the Bible says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." The book of Ephesians, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And so he tells us that what we say, the words we speak, are extremely important. They are to be healthy, they are to be good, they are to be godly, they are to be edifying, not destructive, not corruptive, not sinful. Why? Why would it matter? They're just words. Because he says here, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. If you say your God is holy, and you say your God is loving, and your God is merciful, and your God is good, and then you go outside, you go to work, and your mouth is filthy, and your mouth is destructive, and your mouth is unloving and hateful, how does that display the goodness of your God? It doesn't. That gives all of your opponents, that gives all the people that are against the gospel a great opportunity to tear down the work of the Lord. To completely tear it down. You know, we live in a day, an age where there is lots of debates, right? There's lots of divided views. And I think on every, you know, you can imagine an issue, there is division over that issue. And there's great debate over that issue. And you may get into a debate at work or if your neighbor or whatever it is. How do you put someone that has an opposing view to shame? Is it by getting louder? Is it by debating more ferociously with them and coming at them more harshly? If someone says to you, "Well, I don't believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God and He's the only way to heaven," and you come at them louder and all these kinds of things, does that ever put them to shame? No. If anything, it makes them more emboldened in their views. If anything, it makes them sort of more grounded in their opposition of you. So how do we put them to shame? I read a blog post the other day. You may have heard that there is the Answers in Genesis that we just used for our Vacation Bible School curriculum. They have a creation museum in Kentucky, and they just recently opened an ark encounter. And they have built out of wood a life-sized ark. I mean, it is two specifications, exactly the size, and what, you know, the best minds and creation scientists today think the ark looked like. And they've built this. You can go and you can tour it and you can learn about Noah and the ark and all these kinds of things. And of course, as they did this, there's protesters, right? And there's people that are against this, and there's people that are outside the ark with their signs, and they're protesting the opening of this ark, which just happened, I think, about 2 weeks ago. And so there was some creation scientists and some men from the museum and some other men. They decided to go out and protest the protesters. And now, how did they do this? Well, they set up a tent, and they handed out water to the protesters. And when lunchtime came, they bought Chick-fil-A for all the protesters and said, "Come on over and get a free sandwich and free waffle fries, and you can come over." And they fed the protesters for lunch, although the protesters wouldn't take it. They rejected it. And then finally, at the end of the day, they paid for about 30 of the protesters to go through the museum. They paid for it out of their own pockets. And instead of standing there with their own signs and yelling as loud as they could at the protesters, they protested the protesters by loving and serving them, by feeding them, by giving them water and drink, and by paying things for them. And so how do they put them to shame? By loving and serving them. And I often think about, where would the church be today if we'd have spent the last 30, 40, 50 years loving and serving those that are against us, rather than yelling and screaming at them. You see, we adorn the gospel by loving and serving our enemy. And as we do that, we remove the opportunity for them to speak evil against us. But if we yell and scream at them, and if we're just as vile and just as hateful as they are, then they have every opportunity and every right to speak against us, just as we try to speak against them. And then verse number 9 this morning. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, and they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. We've seen how we are to adorn the gospel within the church family. We've seen in the book of Titus how we are to adorn the gospel within our own families, at our own homes, within our own marriages. We've seen how we are to adorn the gospel as we go out into the community and as we interact with people around us. And here now in verse 9, he tells us how we are to adorn the gospel in our employee-employer relationships. Now, this verse comes and talks about bondservants and masters. Now, is that really the same as an employee? Well, a lot of times we read this, we think of bondservant master. We sort of have the idea of slavery in the context of colonial America. Okay, and we know in colonial America that slavery was pretty much driven by racism. It was driven by racism and a lot of times even hate. You were a slave based upon the color of your skin. Simply enough, there's just no way around that. That's part of our history, not a good part, not something we would want to promote. And a lot of times we come to the Bible and we're very fearful that the Bible says the same thing. And people will criticize the Bible and say, well, the Bible is for slavery. The Bible, you know, justified slavery. That is not the case. The Bible never promotes, or the Bible never gives out the idea that slavery is a good thing. In the first century, slavery was driven by economics, not racism. And the Bible never says that it is for slavery. It simply says within the structure of slavery, this is how you are to act. This is how you are to get along. This is how you are to make it work. In Paul's day, people became slaves when they were taken as prisoners of war or as punishment for certain crimes or because of their debt or being kidnapped and sold into slavery. Many voluntarily would become indentured servants and go into that life as laborers or craftsmen or teachers or soldiers or even doctors. And you know, remember, this is a world that doesn't have government programs. So if you're broke, if you don't have any money, then signing up to be an indentured servant is actually a great way of life. You're actually going to be able to live and have a home and have food and to be able to pay off possibly your debts. Now, were there cases and instances where people or slaves were treated horribly? Yes. If they took prisoners of war, would they necessarily treat them well? No. But in many cases, in the first century, this idea of the bondservant and the master looks less like what we imagine in colonial America. And in some ways, if you want to think, and this is the best I could come up with, maybe your wife, because my wife really did, like this show Downton Abbey, right? And you've seen this show on PBS, and the show follows this really rich family that owns an estate in England, right, in the early 1900s, and they've got all this money, and they've got the servants that work for them. And the servants live down in the basement, and they bring them tea, you know, 50 times a day, and all these kinds of things. And the servants there, you know, they're sort of, in some ways, they're kind of part of the family. In some ways, they're loved. But they still live in the basement, and they still don't get to inherit the wealth, right? And that's, in some ways, that's sort of the idea here of first century servants. These were people that would work for you, that would do things for you, but you would pay for them. In many cases, you would house them, and they would have opportunities every so many years to go free or to do whatever. So in some ways, we can kind of take some of these principles from these verses 9 and 10 and apply them then to our jobs, to how we work and how we serve those that pay us, or if we're on the other end of it, how we care for those that work for us. So it begins at verse 9. We see here in verse 9 that employees are to submit to their employers. He says, bond servants are to be submissive to their masters in everything. If you work for someone, you should do what they ask. If you work for someone, you should do your job. That's being a good testimony, right? How do we adorn the gospel at work? Well, by doing a good job. You know, I think it was Martin Luther that said, you know, the shoemaker can, you know, the shoemaker really adorns the gospel. The shoemaker preaches the gospel best, not by putting little crosses on his shoes, but by making the best shoes he can make. And that's really what it should be. Too often, you know, we have people that are wanting to use Christianity to get business, but then they're not doing a good job. The best thing we can do is do a good job. Be a good worker. Be the best employee at your business. That's how you can honor the Lord. That's how you can be a good testimony. And he says there to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. It simply means that as employees, we are to not to grumble, we're not to talk back, we're not to mouth off, we're not to complain about our bosses or work. And some of you say, well, then what exactly are we supposed to do at work, right? I mean, if we don't get to do all that stuff, but simply enough, this is the picture here. If we're going to adorn the gospel, if we're going to be a good testimony, then we can't be there grumbling about everything, talking back, complaining about everything. That's not being a good representative of Christ. But why does this matter? Why can't we just do whatever we want to do, say whatever we want to do? Well, why can't we just go to church on Sundays and then go to work on Mondays and slack off and talk bad about our boss and that be the way it goes? Because too often we have forgotten. The Christian employee has forgotten that he is actually on a sacred mission, designated by Christ as his representative on earth and through whom the living God fulfills his purposes. You're not just at work behind a desk. You're displaying the glory of the sovereign God of the universe. And even in the menial task, even in the small task, you're representing your Savior. You're saying something about your Savior. Because if you stay at that job long enough, and you live for Christ in that job, it is inevitable that your employees are going to come to realize that you go to church on Sundays, and you go to Bible studies on Wednesday night, and you serve at VBS. Boy, it seems like you do a lot of church stuff. Well, then hopefully, the way you live and the way you act backs up what you say about your God. Verse 10, it says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And simply enough, it says here, employees are not to steal. They are not to take what is not theirs. They are not to pilfer. You know, according to the U.S. Department of Commerce, employee dishonesty costs American businesses over $50 billion a year. The U.S. Chamber of Commerce reports that one of every three business failures are a direct result of employee theft. Wow. That's amazing. I know a man in our town of Pennsylvania that owns a restaurant. It's a small restaurant, and it's not on the great part of town. And he said his biggest expense is employee theft. And he set up cameras, and I was asking about it, and he said he finally came to the point where if he can just control it, and if they just don't steal too much, he just lives with it. I thought, you gotta be kidding me. I mean, this is what you're dealing, this is, you can't, I mean, he's like, it's not even worth firing him. If I can, because the next guy's just gonna steal as bad, or maybe worse. So if I can just control it, that's okay. I thought, man, that's insane. What kind of difference does it make if we have the kind of testimony where we don't steal? You may have heard of the Wales Revival in the early 1900s. Over 100,000 people responded to the gospel in the Wales Revival and came to faith, and they began to change the way they lived. And this began to create some severe problems for the shipyards along the coast of Wales. Over the years, these workers had stolen all kinds of stuff, from wheelbarrows to hammers. They had stolen all these kinds of things from their job. But as they began to get right with God during this revival, they started to bring back what they had returned. And as a result of this, the shipyards of Wales were literally overwhelmed with all of this returned property. So much tools and machinery were being returned that finally the shipyards put out a sign that said, if you have been led by God to return what you have stolen, please know that the management forgives you and wishes to keep you what you took. So much stuff was being returned, they couldn't handle it. They said, just keep it, please. Well, what a testimony of what God had done in their life. What a change. And then he says, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The word showing here gives the idea of to show for the purpose of demonstrating or proving something. It means this, that when I go into my work on Monday morning, I want to prove my good faith. I want to show my employer the very best intentions. I'm on a mission to live a godly testimony. I'm not just going to just go in and not think about it. No, I'm intentionally going to go in and make decisions and make choices and deal with my coworker and deal with my bosses in an intentional way that honors God. When we think of this, I think of Daniel. I think about a year ago or so, maybe longer than that, we went through the first part of the book of Daniel. And you know the story of Daniel, right? He's stolen from home as a teenager, no less. Taken from home, put in Babylon, a new place, a new country, all these kinds of things. And he's got a choice. He's got a choice of how he's going to live. He's got a choice of what he's going to do. And while all the other Babylonian boys just jump right in and become Babylonian, Daniel says, no, I'm going to continue to live for my God. I'm going to continue to honor my God. I'm going to continue to live differently. And he does so in such a way that it not only pleases his God, but it pleases the king of Babylon. And Daniel begins to move up into the kingdom and really becomes a key advisor, even through multiple kings. And in verse Daniel chapter 6, the king talks about why he appoints Daniel over all these political leaders. And it says there in the Bible, the king does it so that he would not suffer loss. And it means that why did the king like Daniel? Why did the king appoint Daniel and keep moving him up? Because he knew anything Daniel was in charge of, he wasn't going to suffer loss. Simply enough, he wasn't going to be robbed blind. He knew Daniel could be trusted. He knew Daniel might not bow to, you know, the gods that the king of Babylon wanted him to bow to, but he also knew that by his integrity and honoring his God, Daniel's God, Jehovah, that Daniel wasn't going to steal. Daniel wasn't going to be dishonest. Daniel wasn't going to try to have the king taken out. Daniel was going to submit and honor his master, his human master, the king. And he knew that by honoring his human master, he was honoring his heavenly master, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And so the gospel's power here has a distinct advantage. And I don't want to, one point I want to make to you is I don't want to lose the impact. This has a great impact on us in our jobs, but our jobs are voluntary. And yes, there may be some things that sort of match up, but at the end of the day, this was written to servants. This was written to slaves who couldn't get out. This was written to people that had to get up and serve their master whether they wanted to or not, and they didn't have a choice, and potentially could lose their lives if they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And in that context, Paul says, even when you don't have a choice, even when you're imprisoned, even when you're like Daniel and you're taken away and imprisoned, or you're like Joseph and you're a slave in Egypt and you have no choice, even in those cases, you should submit to your masters and not talk back and do good things and shine forth the gospel. That's a powerful testimony. That's a powerful truth. And that tells us that even when we're in a situation, in a context that we don't like, that we don't want to be in, that we don't think is good, we should still live godly, honor the authorities God has put over us, and not talk badly, but instead do what is right. And God will use that as he did in the life of Daniel and in the life of Joseph. Why is all of this important? Because within it, and so that in everything, we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And you notice, in all of these things, we see that all of this comes down to how we display what we believe. The Greek word for adorn is where we get the word cosmetics. It was used in the ancient world to describe setting jewelry in such a way as to highlight the beauty. One commentator writes, to live a life that adds luster to the gospel of God our Savior. Why is it important that we go into our jobs and live in such a way that adorns and beautifies the gospel of God? Why is that important? Because your boss needs a Savior. Because your employees that work alongside you need a Savior. Why is it important that we go into our communities and we deal with the people at the restaurants with grace and love? Why is it important that we go out there and we shine forth the gospel of God in our community? Because those people in our community need a Savior. The guy handing us our drink at Starbucks needs a Savior. So we should use those 10 seconds to respond in such a way as to beautify our God. We may not get a chance to tell him the whole message of Christ, but we can at least shine a little bit of light, provide a little bit of opportunity, so that when the day comes that he does hear the gospel, he's ready to listen. His heart is ready to be open. And so we go. We are the ones that God has sent. God has sent us as our ambassadors in our workplaces, as the ambassadors in our homes, the ambassadors in our churches, the ambassadors in our communities. Someone has to go and represent Christ. Someone has to go and show forth the gospel. Someone has to go and display the glory of God and tell of Christ and His saving grace. And the Bible says, it's us. We're the ones that are to go. Every Christian, to be a light where God has placed him. Does it matter how we live outside the church? Oh, it matters greatly. And simply enough, if we do not live rightly outside the church, if we do not provide that light upon the hill, if we do not provide the salt of the gospel, then we are hindering the message. We are blaspheming our God and blaspheming the message. It matters greatly. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us, Lord. And no doubt, as we think back to our own lives, we think about how we became Christians, how we came to church, I would say that just about all of us are going to have someone in mind, someone in our life that was godly. Not perfect, but godly. Someone that, maybe a parent, maybe a family member, maybe a friend, maybe a coworker, maybe just a neighbor. Someone that lived for Christ, that loved God, and had an impact on us, and their testimony compelled us to come and see what this was all about. Lord, help us not just to look back upon the history of our lives and to find that person. Help us to strive to be that person. Help us to say, it's not just going to be all about me, but it's going to be about how I can live in such a way that I impact those around me for the glory of Christ. I want to make great the name of the Lord. I want to make His name great in my marriage. I want to make His name great in my family. I want to make His name great in my church. I want to make His name great in my community. I want to make His name great at my job. Not in a pushy way that's going to get me fired, but in a way that's going to provide a good testimony as I do a good job, as I provide a good words and good example to my boss, to those around me, as I am thankful and encouraging. Lord, help us to strive for these things. Lord, help us not to divorce what we believe from our actions during the week, but help us to live consistently and faithfully every day. We're grateful that you have saved us. We're grateful that you have worked in our hearts and lives and you have done great things, Lord. Help us to trust in your power and your sovereignty and to pray and ask you to do great things. Lord, help us also be willing to sign up to do the little things. Help us to be willing to do the small tasks that seem menial, but in a great way display the glory of God. Lord, we love you. Thank you for allowing us to come and to gather this morning, to be encouraged in your word, to be strengthened in our walk. Remind us, Lord, of your great love for us, that yes, even us, you love us. You died for us. The very same hands that care for us this morning are the ones that bled for us. Lord, we're grateful for all that you have done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.